But we want to welcome everybody tonight, and especially if this is your first time with us. We hope you can come about 7 o'clock each week, have some fellowship. This is one of those nights when they've got some parent activity or something again. So it's usually not this crowded in this lot out here. But we usually try to get started about 7:20, and we go till about 8:30 so you can pick up your kids. We usually try to have somebody to help out at the door, or you can ring the bell there at this side door so that you don't have to park down the hill. If you've missed any of the classes or you want to catch up and hear what we did in the spring when we did the first few chapters of Genesis, you can just get that on the website. You go to htchurch.com/Genesis. It's all there, and it's also part of the podcast. You can help us out by signing in, too, so we know you were here. And that table up there, there's a sign-in sheet. Just check off your name or add it if it's not there. And if it's on your heart, you can share in an offering that will just help us with the cost that we have here. But anyway, if you sign in, that's a big help because that lets us know who's coming to our evening programs. And we are pushing through at the speed of a glacier deep into Genesis. And last time we were together, we moved into the story of the flood proper and God's final warnings of judgment before the flood. And we talked about the fact that it was God himself who was sending the judgment. The flood, we said, was a personal act of a personal God. It was not the result of nature throwing a tantrum or some kind of law of karma. And we also talked briefly about the flood being a universal or global event as opposed to being a limited or local event. And then we talked for a while about the idea of covenants. God said he would make a covenant with Noah. And so we talked about what that meant. We shared some of the features of covenants as they existed in the ancient world between two people or two groups of people. So a covenant, we said, was a very powerful way to make a relationship with somebody. And in many cases, the relationship that was formed through those means was stronger even than the relations of blood. And we're going to talk more about covenants and how they are brought about and so forth when we get into the story of Abraham. Then we talked about the animals coming and filling the ark, and we spoke about the fact that this was not Noah's full-time job to do, but the gathering of the animals was itself a supernatural act on the part of the Creator. So as we move now deeper into chapter 7, we're going to see the judgment of the flood actually beginning. God bless you.
Thanks.
All right, so we're going to talk about Noah first entering the ark. So we're going to pick it up. I'm going to read it, Genesis 7, starting in verse 7. Says, so Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. So we're picking it up here, obviously, where the family of Noah now enters into the ark, believing that God is about to send the flood, and believing in faith that they are going to be preserved. This is one of the most dramatic and poignant passages, really, in the entire Bible. You know, God is a much better movie director. He's better at suspense even than Alfred Hitchcock. And what I mean by that is we are not shown every terrible scene that is about to take place, right? Because it was horrific. Instead, our imagination must fill in the blanks of so much tragedy. So Peter, in his second letter, simply says that the world which then existed perished, and just leaves that to your imagination. And Noah's actions called for a tremendous exercise of faith. And there are some things we could take away from that, from Hebrews chapter 11. You know, it's interesting, a lot of these characters in Genesis, we learn things about them from other places of the scripture. And we don't know sometimes if these were traditions that the writers had, which were actually true. And you know, some traditions are true, right? Some traditions are false. Sometimes there are true traditions which surface in some other part of scripture. Sometimes the way that biblical characters are referenced elsewhere in the scripture is something that the Holy Spirit gave to the writer by way of direct inspiration. But we learn a few more things about Noah from his appearance in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, many of you will know that Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, right? Some people call it the Hall of Faith. Cooperstown has the Hall of Fame, but God keeps his Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. And in that chapter, God speaks about the trials of faith that the great men and women of scriptures faced and how they trusted God. And as you might expect, obviously, Noah is on that list. So in Hebrews 11:7, the writer says, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So there's a lot in there, to be sure, but we can pull out six or seven things for you there very easily. So listen up. There's another free sermon for you in there that I'm giving you. I'm always giving you free sermons. Remember, you never know when you're going to be asked to preach, right? So I'm going to give you a seven-point sermon, but I want you to be aware that, you know, these things that we find in the New Testament elsewhere give us little windows into the lives of the characters in Genesis that we don't necessarily get from Genesis. So isn't it great, like, if you could have somebody like Paul teach you about Noah, right? So that's kind of what we have here. So first notice that what Noah did, he says, Noah did by faith. In every person's life, in your life and mine, there has to come a time, and God will push us into these corners sometimes, right? Where we tell God, "God, I do not understand what you're doing. I do not understand what you're not doing. But I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you that you know what you're doing. And I'm going to do what you say." That's the faith part of it. And so he says Noah did what he did by faith. And second, and we talked about this a little bit last time, I had a great question about this. Noah was divinely warned by God. And we know this, but Noah was divinely warned, although we don't know how. And I think it's always a good idea every day pray and ask God to give us wisdom and give us insight about things we need to know from the Holy Spirit. That should be a regular part of your prayer life. If you don't do that when you first wake up, you should do that when you're heading off to your workplace or about to enter your workplace or whatever you do during the day. Ask God to show you things that you need to know from the Holy Spirit. And if you've got a whopper of a task that's been dropped on your shoulders like Noah, I bet he was praying for wisdom all day long. And it's a good habit to have. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit is come, he will show you things to come, Jesus said, because he will take of what is mine, in other words, heavenly things that God wants you to know, the things of Jesus. He will take of what is mine, and he will show it to you. So Jesus says that's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, is to take the things of God, the things of Christ, and minister them to you. So we need to pray that way. You know, why not? Holy Spirit, please show me what I need to know from Jesus. Show me heavenly things that you know I need for my day. All right, number three in your seven-part sermon here. God will warn you also of things not yet seen. So this can mean future things, but it can also mean sometimes that God will ask you to do things that you've never seen. Or that you've never done before. In the case of Noah, maybe things that sound crazy. God was really asking him to do the unseen. He was telling Noah to do something that nobody had ever done or seen ever. I mean, up until this point, as we've said a couple times, it hadn't even ever rained, right? So it's like, "Noah, I'm going to send rain." It was like, "Okay, I'm getting this down. How does that? R-A-I, rain, you said?" You know, So God will warn you of things not seen. And it says Noah was moved with godly fear. Godly fear. And the fear of God is a theme that keeps popping up in Genesis. People are motivated or sometimes not motivated because of the presence or absence of the fear of God in their lives. And you will see the idea of the fear of God popping up repeatedly in this book. But Noah certainly was one who had the fear of God in his heart. He had reverence for God, and he knew that God was just in his judgments. And so there was no doubt in his mind that when God said he was going to judge this wickedness that was all around him, that God was in earnest. God was serious and going to do it. And so also, because he had that reverence, he obeyed God. And he obeyed God completely, right? So in our day and age, the age that we live in, we have a lot of "I love God." But we don't always have quite as much "I do what God says." And what's the missing ingredient? How do you get from A to B? Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. So if I really love him, just like my earthly father, my earthly mother, right? If I love them as a child, I want to make them happy, right? You know, as a little child, you say, look what I did, Dad. You know, I did, you know. And then you have that feeling of delight knowing that you brought pleasure to the heart of your father. And that's available for us too, but we have to have that heart that's directed towards God. We don't obey God because we are afraid that we're going to get a beating. Although if you're disobeying God, that may not be a bad motivation. But we want to obey God because we love him, because we want to bring pleasure to his heart, and because we're grateful for the salvation that he's given us through Jesus Christ. How could I not? Right? Jesus said it that way. He who is forgiven much loves much. And that love is not just a romantic, sentimental love. God is the best. Oh, I love him so much. It's a kind of love that results in works. Number five says he prepared an ark for the saving of his house. This is connected. Noah had a heart, of course, and a concern for his family and for the lives of others, right? You may say, well, of course he did. I mean, aren't we all supposed to do that? Well, yes, we are, of course, but we know, don't we, that God commands us at times to do things for others that we haven't always done. So, you know, the Bible says that if anyone does not provide for his own, he is worse than an unbeliever. Strong language. We can surmise that Noah had a tremendous concern for his family and also for others. And because he trusted God that way, he did this crazy thing. And he trusted God that this crazy thing that God asked him to do was going to save his family. Number six there is a very interesting phrase. The writer of Hebrews says, Noah condemned the world by building an ark. He condemned the world by building. What an interesting phrase. What does that mean? Well, we're certainly commanded in the scriptures not to love the world, even though we live in the world. And see, God had announced condemnation to the world. God had a certain viewpoint about the world and about how attached Noah should be to it, which was how attached? Not at all, right? So he announced condemnation to the world, and Noah also condemned the world by his actions. So think with me about this, and maybe it'll become a little more clear. The great work of Noah's life was to build something which signified, I am not part of this world. That was what he was constructing, a statement which echoed God's statement against the world. Do you follow where I'm going there? It signified that he did not want to be judged along with the world. It signified that the work of his life, all the effort that he was putting forth in his life for however long it was, right? We think it was 80, 100, 120 years that he was working on this. All of his work was about building something that was different from what the world was building. And that was a powerful statement. I am building something that is designed to take me out of here. It is the ultimate statement of saying, I am not pursuing what you're pursuing. It was a powerful statement to see that ship taking shape. So what Noah did signified that his hope and his expectations were not in this present age. Now, we're not going to be called upon to do something like that, I think. But we are called to lay down our lives for Jesus' sake, aren't we, to one degree or another? We're called to lose our lives in Christ, as he said, so that we can truly find them. So in our actions, by what we are building with our lives, we can also demonstrate that we are not part of this world. What I am building with my life is a statement to the world about what I think is important, yes, and about the value that I am attaching either to this age that I happen to be dwelling in or about where my real home is. Later on in Hebrews, it talks about all these heroes of the faith. It says, talks about this idea that people who live that way, they are really saying by their actions that they are looking for another city. They're looking for a different dwelling place. They're not trusting in what we see in this world, right? Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And so Noah was saying that this ark, this thing that will carry me to a new world is what is important to build. And that's probably a sermon in and of itself. So I've really given you two sermons, but And then finally, Hebrews says Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. A very loaded and powerful phrase. What does that mean? It means that Noah, like Abraham who would come after him, was a person who was counted righteous by God because he believed, because he had faith. And it was that faith that impelled him to act, and not vice versa. Noah, like we, was not saved because he did something. He did something because he trusted in God, and God counted that to him for righteousness. And so he was in a long line of people who learned to trust God that way, and God saw that faith that they had through what they did. And we'll talk more about that when we talk about Abraham. But so there's your free 7-point sermon. And I hope you get to use that someday, because it's actually kind of a good one. Kidding. Feel free to laugh anytime. But looking back in Genesis 7, we can see here now as we pick up the story. That was Paul or somebody's little mini sermon on Noah. But looking back in the text of chapter 7, we see that just like Noah obeyed God, everything else is obeying God as well. Isn't that interesting? The animals are obeying God. We talked about this. Even though a very tiny number of human beings are obeying God, only 8 souls in all. Everything in this story is obeying God. Noah and his family, the animals, and the earth and the heavens, and whatever the mechanisms were that caused the flood. Everything obeys God, except men and women whom God allows to defy him. And that's a fascinating little subtext to there, because everywhere you look, there's obedience. There is God saying, I will cause this to happen. I will cause rain. I will do this. I will bring the animals and so forth. Everything obeys the Creator. And yet you and I have a capacity, it seems, not to go along with what God says. And I find that fascinating, that out of however many people there were, you know, we talk about this too. We don't know how many, 10 million, a billion, 10 billion. We have no idea. But almost everybody cast their vote in saying, well, thank you, God, for this freedom of choice. I choose not you. And that's a really powerful contrast in this story. So the result of this, obviously, this lack of repentance, is that God sends the flood, finally, in verse 10. Says, it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So here again, there's this 7 days period which we know really nothing about. If you weren't here with us last time, we said that some have speculated that this was a period of mourning for Methuselah, because it was prophesied that Methuselah was going to live until the flood, and so Methuselah died just before the flood happened. But there's no way to know that from the text. We've speculated that perhaps God in his mercy was giving people one last chance to come to the ark and be saved before judgment came. There was a hope there, perhaps, that people might still respond to Noah's preaching. And then finally, we have the main event. So after those 7 days expired, Moses tells us that the flood waters were on the earth. Now, that doesn't mean that the flood came in one shot, in one moment. It means that this whole process of flooding began after those 7 days. And Moses lists for us 2 mechanisms that resulted in a worldwide cataclysm. So first, he says that all the fountains of the deep were broken up, and that involves the release of subterranean waters. And second, the windows of heaven were opened. So this apparently resulted in there being rain for 40 full days. So these are the 2 mechanisms that you have for the flood. So the common idea of the flood is just, oh, God rained, sent rain for 40 days, and that was it. Well, I don't think that's sufficient to ruin the world. So we're going to talk a little bit more about what these mechanisms are. One, as you can see, is geological, and the other is atmospheric, possibly even astronomical in terms of what triggered it off. So there's one other little detail here Remember, nothing's by accident in the Torah. So one other little detail to notice, and that is Moses wants you to know that this happened on the 17th day of the second month. Now, this doesn't become important until later because he will give us a full chronology, a fuller timeline for the flood as we march through the story. So we get to see the total length of the flood and what are the implications of that. But we have to save that for later on. So let's talk about, in the time that we have left, we're going to talk about the literalness of the flood, and we'll start to talk about the mechanisms that produced it. So in 2 Peter 3, you have another little sermon about Noah from Peter. And Peter specifically says that in the last days, how many of you believe we're living in the last days? Okay, pretty much everybody. In the last days, Peter says, people will scoff and say that Jesus is not coming, right? They'll say, where is the promise of his coming? And they base that on the fact that these things of the flood could not have happened or didn't happen, and that everything that we see around us is the same as it has always been. So that's his argument. But we know that that's not the case. Peter says, 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Notice why it is that people want to deny the truth of the word of God, because they want to do what they want to do. Isn't that interesting? It's not because they have some principled objection, you know, to the nature of God. No, it's because they want to be able to practice their lusts. Still true today. And they will say in the last days, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And then Peter says, for this they willfully forget. In other words, they on purpose are forgetting, or they on purpose are refusing to look at the evidence or deal with the implications of what is really there in nature, backing up the word of God. It says they willfully or deliberately forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which, meaning by what? By the water, by that water, the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now, this is really fascinating because, you know, Peter wrote this about 30, 35 years after Jesus died and was raised. So Peter died, you know, 63, 64, 65 AD, something like that. And yet he, through the Holy Spirit, accurately describes the two different viewpoints about the earth's geological history that are current today. There are two viewpoints. One is called uniformitarianism, which is a lot of syllables. And just like it sounds, that belief holds that the things around us are uniform. They have taken eons of time, billions of years maybe, to be formed and come into the condition that we see nowadays. They have been uniform, right? Now, isn't that what people believe, right? Very gradually, billions of years, it's just how it's always been, right? It just slow development over billions of years, like using Peter's language, ever since our ancestors died, you know, everything just continues the same way it's been from the beginning of creation. The second viewpoint, which is the biblical viewpoint, is called catastrophism. And just as the name implies, of course, that theory states that much of what you see in the records of Earth's past was shaped by sudden catastrophes. Maybe it was geological, maybe it was something that came from space due to objects striking the earth or coming near the earth. So those catastrophes could have happened to cause the flood, and also to cause some of the things that, some of the catastrophes that happened later on in biblical history. So we're going to talk about that a little more. But it's interesting to me that through the Holy Spirit, Peter nailed it. Those are the two opposing viewpoints. And if you're a Christian and you believe and adhere to the biblical record, you know, what do people say to you? They say, what is the matter with you? Don't you know that there was never any flood or things like that? It's just been this long process of evolution ever since, you know, the earth was here and so on. So there's this uniform view. So why do we believe as Christians in a flood? This is a book-length thing. We could literally talk about this. We could, you know, drill into the science for months, but we're not going to do that. I can certainly point you to resources by people who have, you know, serious academic degrees, who do believe in the flood and do believe in some of the catastrophes that came afterwards. But I want you to understand the basics of why do we believe that this is a literal event. First, as a believer, you should believe in this event because Jesus believed in it. Jesus believed that there was a real historical Noah. And Jesus speaks about the flood as being a real and literal event. So Jesus was not mistaken in that. Second, the other Bible believers believed in it, writers believed in it, as we see in 2 Peter, and of course there are other references as well. And then third, you have the Genesis record that the flood was a real event and a global catastrophe that killed nearly all life. We have, in our time, we have the development of creation science, where you have people who are legitimate scientists who dissent from the uniformitarian or evolutionary view of life, who believe that there is good and valid scientific evidence for the Genesis flood. And there are lots of reasons for that. I'm just listing for you several. First is that you've got sedimentary rocks and you've got marine fossils, fossils of sea creatures all over the world, including on the tops of mountains. So you can go up into some of the highest mountains of the world and you will find shells, seashells up there. So I don't know how that gets deposited unless there was some, you know, random creationist hundreds of years ago that was sneaking around throwing seashells up on the tops of mountains. That would be quite a stretch. So at some point, close to the summit of these mountains, there are fossils of marine creatures, which has to indicate that at some point those things were there. There was water there. You also have many interesting formations of fossils. First of all, the fact that a fossil even exists doesn't make any sense unless you have just the right conditions of tremendous pressure. If you don't believe that's the case, go down here, you can go in Greenwich, go to Todd's Point, and bury a fish in the sand, and come back in a year, and tell me if you have a fossil. You will not have a fossil. You will have nothing. It doesn't become a fossil. I don't think anywhere in the world are there the conditions where you could create a fossil, because fossils are created by that instantaneous application of tremendous pressure. Sudden, incredible changes in the configuration of the Earth, the Earth's climate, right? Just like you have in Russia, Siberia, Greenland, some of these other places, you had woolly mammoths who were instantly flash frozen in ice, right? So how did that happen? It happened like that as a result of these kinds of changes. You also have the laying down of fossil tracks in patterns that are extremely interesting. So there are many places and mountains where you have animal tracks, fossilized animal tracks, where they're all running uphill, up going up the mountain, different species mingled together, trying to get away from something. What do you think that was? It was this. It was Noah's flood. There's not any explanation for that because you don't see that type of behavior in nature, but you see it there. Just the mere fact. Now, people like to point to the layers of sediment that are all over the world, and then go back and they say, well, here's the this layer, here's that layer, the different color, this is the Jurassic, and all of these things. But you know, the very fact that there are such layers and that there is a continuity of those layers all over the world should tell you that they were all instantly created and pancaked out together according to the weight of what's in the sediment. Do you follow what I'm saying? I mean, why is there no gaps? Why do you have this perfect pancaking of soil? It's like, okay, here's the yellow sediment. And now, what do you know? The sediment right underneath is immediately all red. Well, did they wake up one day in the ancient world, or, you know, some caveman or dinosaur and say, oh, well, today the soil is red all of a sudden. Yesterday all the soil was yellow, today it's all red. So the very fact, I'm not sure if you're tracking with me because you maybe never heard this before, but think the very fact that sedimentary layers can even form with clean breaks and nothing in between. Why are there ages where there's just nothing, where there's just dirt? Instead, you've got these layers that appear all over the world. Something had to form that. So the fact that there are these continuous sedimentary layers all over the earth is an indication that something happened to create those layers all at once all over the world without any gaps. And that's really interesting. You also have worldwide traditions of a flood in probably hundreds, literally hundreds of cultures all over the world have some variation of a flood story, that there was an ancestor many times who was commanded by the gods, you know, to build a giant boat or a giant raft and collect all the animals. So why do those stories crop up everywhere from, you know, the Middle East, obviously, to China and South America, places that most people believe, you know, don't connect with each other? So there are many, many, many evidences that we could give for that. And that's like the 5-minute version. So if you really want to dig into this in good detail, you can go and read. It's getting a little bit older now, but some of the stuff by Dr. Henry Morris is really great on the Genesis record. And there's lots of good creation websites now, like Institute for Creation Research and so forth. People have their favorite creation websites because people like to have arguments about how old the earth is, and Christians like to fight about those things. We haven't done that in this class, but many of those websites have great evidences for the flood, which are extremely interesting, some of which you may not be familiar with. So it's worth digging into that. How did the flood happen? If things are not uniform, if things just don't keep rolling on for billions of years without change, how does the flood actually happen? If we accept that the flood happened the way the Bible says, we should try to understand how. So does the Bible give us any clues, and are there any indications in science as to how this could have happened? And maybe are the mainstream or majority scientists actually wrong about some of these mechanisms? You know, it's a valid question. How can you drown a planet? Maybe not an easy thing to do. All right, first things first. Let's first remember that the world we're living in and the features that it has, the world we're living in is not the world that Noah knew. It was made quite a bit differently. There are significant differences. First, that old world, if we could call it that, maybe for our purposes tonight, seems to have had a more uniform surface than the world that we know today. We know from early on in Genesis, if you were with us in the spring, we know that it had never rained before this time. Moses says a mist used to come up from the face of the earth and water the earth. And so the hydrological cycle, the water cycle that we have today, did not exist the same way, right? We go to school as kids and we learn about the cycles of rain and evaporation and so on. But in that time, when you have no water cycle the way that we have it, doesn't mean there's no water, but the cycle doesn't work the same if there's not rain and evaporation like we have today and oceans like we have today. So the seas, if they even really did exist, would have been a lot smaller. And it's quite possible then, because of how Moses describes that, that there wasn't really oceans the way that we have them today, certainly not that size. So the surface of the earth was probably much more uniform, and you had much more of a greenhouse condition. We also know from the Genesis record after the flood that the earth became divided again, or more divided, in the time just before Abraham. And we'll see that in a few chapters. That is what gives rise to the phenomenon that we call continental drift, right? So you know that the continents can kind of fit together, right? You can take South America and Africa and smush them together, and you know they kind of look like they should lock into place, right? So that could have been an after consequence of the flood centuries later. There's a specific reference as we move into the genealogy of Abraham, where it talks about people and it talks about a man that they called division, because in his name the earth was divided. So what does that mean? It means that God did something to the crust of the earth to cause the land masses to start to divide and separate. That could have been a follow-on judgment to the Tower of Babel, right? I've divided your languages, now I'm going to isolate you even further in your little gene pool. So Australia, you just go over there, and so on. So we also have this reference that Moses gives us to subterranean waters. This is fascinating. So we have the specific reference to the fountains of the deep being broken up. So I suspect, certainly, that rain acting alone probably can't drown the world, thank God. However, what if you had a massive quantity of water to erupt from within the earth, especially if there is no real ocean yet, per se? Is that possible? I believe it is possible. Now, we don't need to know what the precise mechanism is, and God hasn't told us, but certainly quakes or some major stresses on the earth's crust of lots of different kinds could have been what God used to release subterranean water from below the surface and start to flood the surface. So what's the first question, of course, that pops to mind is, could there really be that much water underground? You know, it's a tremendous mystery in science, even up till today, even up to this year, 2014, 2015, scientists do not know where the oceans came from. They literally don't know. One of the reasons why they sent this satellite, you remember like last year they sent this satellite to these comets? It was like a big deal, right? We're landing on a comet for the first time. You remember that news? The reason why they did that was, one of the reasons, was because they were trying to figure out if the Earth being hit by comets over billions of years was what created the oceans. In other words, you had the accretion, the gradual development, the gradual filling of the earth with water from getting struck with comets. You know, that's your magic answer, right? Whatever you like, whatever process you're interested in, just say that you had 4.5 billion years for it to happen over and over again, and you know, it would happen, because if you had enough time, anything could happen. So people believe that over billions of years would cause the water to accumulate. But in 2014, they decided that could not be the mechanism, because they went and they landed this thing, I don't remember the name of the satellite, but landed on the comet, and turns out that comets are made of a different type of water than the water that's on the Earth. It's a different, the hydrogen isotope, if that means anything to you, is different. So cometary water is not like the water that we find all over the Earth. So comets are not the source of the Earth's water. Meteorites and so forth, also probably not the source. So come to find out, the most recent idea as of the last couple of years is that the water on planet Earth has been here the whole time. So they're catching up to Moses. The water on the Earth does not come from space. Now the scientists are starting to believe that it's always been here. I attached this little article in the back of your notes, and as this attached article shows, and again, this is not, you know, this is not somebody in their basement tinkering. These are, you know, serious scientists from Northwestern University, and apparently there is still a tremendous quantity of water under the Earth that is locked in this beautiful blue mineral deep within the Earth's crust, 700 kilometers down, so whatever that is, 450 miles, something like that. There's this beautiful blue mineral there called ringwoodite, which is saturated with water. And if you take those minerals, the water that's contained within them, there's a quantity of water that is three times the amount of water that is in our present oceans. So the water's been there the whole time. So the scientist that's quoted in that article says that this water, which is really subterranean, may even act as a buffer for the oceans that now exist, keeping them in place and keeping them the same size for millions of years. Isn't that interesting? Think about it, that there would actually be a physical boundary mechanism, a counterbalance that keeps the oceans in check. So, you know, as always, the Bible has the answer, and science is just starting to catch up to what God showed his people all along. Go all the way back to Psalm 24. I gave you a few scriptures there. About 3,000 years ago, David spoke about the original creation of the planet, and he said, in a well-known line, "The earth is the Lord's, right, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas." God built the world upon the seas and established it, not in the water, but upon the waters. The earth is literally built on water, a layer of water that's down there. So when he goes on, David talks about the flood in a different place in Psalm 104, And he talks about the flood and its aftermath. And look what he says. You have set a boundary so that they may not pass over, so that they may not return to cover the earth. And scientists, as of only 1 year ago, have figured out that this may actually be the case. That there's a counterbalancing massive quantity of water locked up in the earth that serves as a counterbalance to keep the oceans right where they are so that they don't move. In the book of Job, which is probably the only book older than Genesis in the Bible, God is scolding Job. You know, there's this very long dialogue at the end of Job where, you know, God is basically saying to Job, who do you think you are? You know, and where were you when I did this? So he asks Job, he says, who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. Isn't that interesting? 1800 BC, Job understood that there was a physical mechanism keeping the oceans right where they should be. Hey guys, you know, this planet we're sitting on tonight is spinning at 1,000 miles an hour. But those oceans are not going, you know, I'm glad that the gravity doesn't sometimes go whoops and kind of make the Pacific, like, you know, wipe out, you know, China or something like that. Or, you know, the Atlantic doesn't, you know, periodically forget to stay where it is and wipe out the East Coast. It's an amazing thing. So scientists are catching up to the Bible again in their understanding of the oceans, right? So three things there from David and Job. First, God actually built the land upon the seas. Second, at some point, God released those waters from under the earth. And then finally, as the flood concluded, God set boundaries for the oceans in a post-flood world and said, this far, no farther. So that article attached there points out that these subterranean mechanisms are a good thing for us. The scientist there quoted, he says, we should be grateful for this deep reservoir. He says, if it wasn't there, it would be on the surface of the earth and mountaintops would be the only land poking out. Where have I heard that before? Well, that did happen once, and you can read about it in Genesis. So we have that mechanism of all this massive quantity of water. Imagine if you have an earth that has no real ocean per se. Not that there wasn't water, obviously, right? But imagine if, let's say if it was much smaller, and imagine if a quantity of water the size of the oceans began to break out from underground. How absolutely terrifying. Then you've got the other mechanism, which is waters above. So when we go back to the very beginning of Genesis, Genesis 1, and we see God doing his 6 days work of creation, that originally there was this water canopy above the earth, most likely protecting the earth from harmful influences outside the atmosphere, as well as improving the health of the creatures living on it. So I want you to conceptualize this with me, because if you weren't with us in the spring, most people are not aware that the earth had this unusual feature. So all the way back in Genesis 1, Moses says in verse 6, then God said, let there be a firmament, which means an expanse, a space, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. So he hasn't made the land yet. This is what he does before he makes the land. He separates waters from waters before the land comes out. So it says in verse 7, thus God made the firmament, and he divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called that firmament, or that expanse, heaven, or not heaven like the stars or heaven where God lives, but the sky. And that was the second day, evening and morning. So think with me about this. If this is what God does first before he causes the land to come out, the land doesn't come out of the water. The land comes out of the water that was left, because God set a quantity of water around the earth, around the sphere. That's not, I know it's not a sphere. Don't email me afterwards. The ball of the earth, right? So you have the ball of the earth, but then around that, you have this tremendous quantity of water that God caused to be pulled off the earth first before he caused the land to come out. So there's possibly an unbelievable quantity of water above the earth. So when the windows of heaven were opened, as Moses refers to them in chapter 7, or as the old King James refers to them, the floodgates of heaven. You could translate that a few different ways in Hebrew, but it really does mean like a, when they translate it into Greek, into the Septuagint, it means cataracts, like waterfalls. God opens the waterfalls of heaven. So an impossible amount of water probably condensed out of the sky all at once to drown the earth in rain, the likes of which you and I have never seen and will never see. So I think of it like this. You know what it look. You know what water looks. You know what rain looks like, even a heavy rain. But you know what it looks like when you see somebody pour water out of a bucket. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's like a small stream of water that comes out of that bucket. That's what this rain was. It was a stream of water coming out of the sky all at one time. Imagine, you know, the atmosphere we have now. We don't know how much water there was in terms of water vapor compared to now. Water vapor is still the biggest component of the so-called greenhouse gases. It's still like up to 3/4 of the greenhouse gases on our planet because of the water vapor. But imagine how much more there must have been before this. So let's think of it like this. Imagine if we, in one single afternoon, wrung out like a wet towel all of the water in the entire atmosphere of the earth. What would that look like? That's what happened here. God caused the windows, the floodgates of heaven to open up. So what could have caused that? We really don't know. Did God cause a comet or something to pass through the solar system to make some massive change in the earth's crust or temperature? Did something like that come? Was there something that went by us in space that made, you know, what they call a pole shift, you know, where you're, you know, all of these things happen and the crust breaks open, the water comes out, the things flip around, the mastodons go and freeze in their ice, right? So we don't know. I suspect it was something like that. I suspect that it was, I mean, obviously it could have been done just by, you know, just by God saying so. Obviously, I get that. But I tend to think that there was some kind of mechanism. We just don't know what it was. But you've got several things going on that we can imagine scientifically how they would have happened. And probably the best scientific explanation we could make in 2015 is that something very large probably went by us and caused such a tremendous strain, you know, on the earth that broke that water out of the subterranean chambers where it was and so forth. But I don't think we may never know until we see the videotape, right? But I do think that this was certainly the end, as we've mentioned a couple of times, this was the end of the earth's water canopy as it had existed until that time. So again, horrifying. Simply horrifying. I mean, to watch this happen would have been impossibly sad. You know, so I'm sure there was no joy in that boat. You know, I mean, there was relief at being saved, but there was probably brokenheartedness, watching this happen and realizing what was taking place. What was the consequence of man's sin that brought that judgment? So at this point, obviously, we still have a lot more to say about the flood and its timing and what happened and what the aftermath was for the human family and the nations that came out of those men and so forth. But we're going to have to leave it here due to the hour. Take some questions, though. Hopefully that's not too much speculative science for you. We just simply don't know what the mechanism was. I believe it, you know, as a Christian. I believe it as I'm a scientifically educated person. I have a science degree. That doesn't necessarily mean anything, but I don't think this is crazy. You know, Jesus believed in this as a real event. He bases his teaching about the second coming on the fact that this is a real event, and he compares his coming to the days of Noah and the days of Lot as real life events and real life teaching tools for us. All of these things, the Bible says, were written for our examples in terms of how we are to live our lives. So next time we'll go in with the actual story of the flood as the boat made its way. And there's a long, year-long cruise that we're going to talk about. But questions on any of this? Last week was question week. Any questions this week? Yeah. Yes.
Because God is the greatest scientist of all, couldn't that blue layer of water been to, because he knew when he created the earth what had to be done to keep the earth solid. So couldn't that have just been a climate control thing to keep the foundation of the earth intact?
I suppose. I don't know if there was a, you know, was it closer to the surface? Was some of that under tremendous pressure before the flood? And was some of that the source of the misting that came up out of the ground, maybe? You know, so since it had never rained.
Was not really, when they saw what was happening, nothing really directly came from the sky. It more came from up and around, like a tsunami.
Well, it did come from the sky, okay. But it was, you know, it was super rain, if you want to call it that.
Right.
I mean, they had never rained, so it would have probably freaked people out to see rain anyway, because they would have said, why is there water coming out of the sky? That's never happened before. So we can't even conceive of living in that world.
And they considered it one layer, like their layer of what they thought heaven was, like how they, when you talk.
Well,
about
heaven's a very flexible concept, right? You can go way back this far, you know, because there's multiple heavens. Their idea of heaven is you have one level of heaven, which is this, what we call the sky.
Mm-hmm.
So in Hebrew, it's not the birds of the sky, it's the birds of heaven. But they know that there's another heaven beyond, with, like what we call outer space.
But they knew that it was coming from the first layer, from the...
Yeah, I don't know. Probably. I think they had some pretty good science. But the point is, since you said, you know, God being the greatest... There really wasn't anything they could do about it, no matter what their level of technology. I mean, we'd be powerless to stop something like this from happening today. I mean, if we found out, well, tomorrow morning when we wake up, all of the water in the Earth's atmosphere is going to land on our heads. That's it. You know, we're done. So, yeah, it's tantalizing in a sense, because you'd like to know more about it, but God just hasn't given us those details. You know, so.
Obviously, people didn't believe when they never saw rain before. So when it started to happen, would there have been masses trying to, okay, I think maybe I should have torpedoed on the boat, or was it just no way once it started, you know, people attempted it?
Well, once it started, I think that was, you know, that was the end of it. We didn't even get there because, like I said, I'm moving at the speed of a glacier here. But, you know, we didn't even get to the part where it says God closed them in. God shut the door. You know, God always has the last say as to when the age, you know, the time for grace is over and when the time for judgment has come. So they went in and the Lord closed them in. So it was God that made that. That's his sovereign prerogative to say who's going to be judged. And that was a manifestation of that. That's a tremendous thing for us, you know. And that's why one of the ways I think that Jesus used that to teach, you know, as it was in the days of Noah, you know, even so it will be in the days of the Son of Man, you know. But the very same day he said that Noah and his family entered the ark, you know, the flood came and swept them all away. So, yeah. It always amazes me that this is a kid's story, you know. I mean, it has the appeal, the giraffe appeal, I call it, you know. It's like, you know, the cute drawings, right? You've got your cute boat and you've got, you know, long giraffe necks sticking out the window. This is a horrifying story. It's a terrible, nightmarish story. I mean, all kidding aside, this story is an absolute nightmare. I mean, to even watch this would be the kind of thing like, I don't want to watch that. Right? So, yeah, it's a horrifying thing, and it's, you know, Peter saying, you know, listen, these mockers, these scoffers of the last days, they are forgetting, you know, that old world perished. And part of his message there is, you know, these people that live this way, they are forgetting who they deal with, who they're dealing with. They're dealing with a God who is so serious about that always happens to pastors. You know? You know, they forgot who they're dealing with, a God that takes his holiness that seriously. You know, that when he reached that point that flashpoint of judgment that he did that. And, you know, Moses takes great pains throughout, starting from that first murder, working his way through the line of Cain, the whole story of the fallen, the Nephilim. I mean, he takes great pains to show us all the way through that these people were unimaginably evil. So God is certainly justified in doing what he does always. But Moses wants you to know, just in case anyone wants to lay anything to God's account, that these people were tremendously wicked and they fully deserved this. You know, that's the message of grace. You can't have a message of grace and receive a message of grace until you understand that you deserve that. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. Now, that's a great message, but when we sing it, and you know, there's an emotional feeling that goes along with singing that if you get it, but we don't think all the time about the fact that we really deserve to be in hell. That's not popular even for Christians who allegedly believe that. Right? So, I mean, what other religion says, I belong to a religion that says that, you know, I belong to a religion that says that I deserve to be in hell. It's like not normal to the human rationalistic way of thinking. And yet, as we've seen that all throughout, there's that thread, you know, God giving decades for people to repent. Noah preaching over the course of decades, building an ark which took decades. Like, what are you doing? Daddy, what is that funny man doing? What is he building? You know? So many opportunities to respond, to repent. Then the whole thing is ready. He says, okay, we're giving you 7 more days to think about it and come on in. Nobody. Fascinating. Okay?
Yeah, I know in Genesis somewhere talks about when the actual ark landed on Mount Ararat in Turkey, right? Have you come across anything archaeological-wise
There's a lot. There's too much to share tonight, but we will get there. We've got a lot of water to wade through yet. A whole year's worth. It's a whole year's worth. And actually, the thing is so deep we don't even know. I mean, the people that, you know, people have been studying this in the original language, this story for, you know, 3,500 years, and still can't get to the bottom of it. You know, the amount of days that it lasted, and there's meaning and significance to all those things. It's absolutely mind blowing. I mean, and I'm not like a Genesis guy. It's just so much there, symbolism of the dates and how many. It's just unbelievable. We'll talk about that some of that stuff when we get there. I mean, yeah, I mean, there's lots of stories of people bringing back pieces of wood and things like that from that region, and you know, people finding structures and tools and wood and things. So yeah, I'm pretty sure that the governments of the earth, not to sound kooky, but I mean, the governments of the earth definitely know where this thing is. But it's placed kind of, this could be a joke on God's part, because God wants faith in our hearts, you know, to believe what he said. But, you know, Jesus said, even if somebody goes to them from the dead, they still won't believe. And he was right. So, you know, kind of right at this corner of a flash zone, you know, kind of where Turkey and Armenia and Russia meet. So, you know, lots of, you know, Americans and all kinds of nationalities are just not going to be able to easily parachute in there and go poking around. So it's kind of like one of these Raiders of the Lost Ark things. You're just not going to get at it and solve those mysteries. But there's been definitely things that have surfaced over the decades. And I'm pretty sure that the governments of the world, because of satellite imagery and so forth, they know exactly what's there. They claim that it's really under some decent ice up there in that area where Turkey and Armenia meet. So, yeah, it's a real thing, and it's really there.
Signs revealing bits and pieces to us little by little,
Yeah, good question. Is God revealing bits and pieces to us little by little? I think, I don't know if he's revealing the whole thing, but he's giving us ammunition. I think what he does is he, and you read about this in the Word, I think God is very much interested in confounding the wisdom of the wise, right? So for decades, they're like, well, we believe, we're not really sure. Nobody knows where the oceans come from. It's a planetary mystery in our solar system. But we think it was caused by comets. So then, all of a sudden, last year, it's like, sorry, not comets. So now they have no idea where it comes from. Some people find something else, and that gives us ammunition, but God never seems to, you know, draw that back eventually. He always gives like a tiny piece, it seems to me, instead of drawing back the whole curtain. And, you know, I don't think there's ever going to be a moment, you know, like The Price is Right, where the curtain's going to open and be like, ta-da, Noah's Ark. I don't think that's ever going to happen. But there's all kinds of things like that all over the Bible where God delights in giving away just enough to shatter the pretensions of people. Like, oh, there was no such thing as, you know, the house of David, or there was no such thing as real Hebrew in those times. And then it's like, oh, well, what do you know? Here we found a piece of pottery 3,000 years old that has, you know, ancient Paleolithic Hebrew writing on it that refers to the house of David. So you're wrong. So he keeps puncturing people's balloons, even if he doesn't just dump out all of his evidence on the ground. He just keeps poking and prodding people and confounding the wisdom of the wise. That's how I see it. So, yeah.
Is there any deeper significance?
You know, it's interesting that that date doesn't really correspond to anything. It's not like a famous type of day or holiday in the Jewish calendar or anything like that. It's just an ordinary day. The entire length of the flood, I believe, you know, before this happened, we believe that the timing of the year was a perfect 360 days, right? So why every culture has that, and we believe that the planetary system was a year was exactly 12 months of 30 days even. And the calculations that are used prophetically in the Bible kind of depend on that. But we know, obviously, that something must have happened to shift the length of a year to what it is now. And it was probably the flood. It's very interesting. I think that, I'll double check the math, but I'm pretty sure that the actual length of the flood turns out to be the longest possible length of a Jewish leap year that you can have. It's like 385 days. So it's almost like that was actually God's hidden way of telling people through Moses that he was the one that had reset the calendar of the world. So it's really fascinating. You know, in the Jewish calendar, they add a certain number of months every so many years. Every 19 years, they add like that. So in the Jewish calendar, you don't have a leap day. You have leap months every so often. And the longest possible year that you can have, that is the length of the year that they were on the ark. And I think that's really fascinating. It's like God's way of saying, I've changed the world now. So you no longer get 360 days, you get at most 385 days, which is amazing.
I wonder if the weight of all that water shifted, didn't shift the earth on its axis.
Yep.
And caused the rotation to be different.
Yep, very possible. The spin, right. And the angle too,
exactly.
The season. So an event like that, if there was a pole shift, if you had an earth that was uniform, because that greenhouse, super greenhouse effect would make, because you go down to Antarctica and dig, and what do you got down there? Palm trees, fossilized, okay? So at one point, we know that Antarctica was tropical, and right now it's not. So, yeah, that could very easily have been what created the seasons. And God even says, he alludes to that. That's good. Because he alludes to that after the flood. He says, as long as the earth stands, you know, seed time and harvest and so forth are not going to stop. So, and that's because you have a, you know, 23.5 degree angle, which creates those seasons. So very possibly. Some people even believe that the continental drifting and everything and the continued expansion that we see in places Like the earth is still, like Africa is still spreading apart. If you go to the big gorge there, it's still spreading apart. Some people even believe that part of why we and animals and so forth are smaller is because the actual gravity of the earth changed when that happened. The actual mass relative to its size, if it kind of crunched in a little bit, right, because of whatever happened, that would actually not just change the rotation, that would actually change the gravity of the earth, which is a good thing because, you know, I don't want to run into any 15-foot high hippos. I don't want to run into hippos that are this big, right? So you know, what's the explanation? So before the flood and, you know, you've got these flash frozen woolly mammoths that are, you know, whatever. They're like 15 feet high. So you don't get that anymore. So, yeah, we may. They'll be made in the lab again. But so a lot of those mechanisms, we don't know what they are, but we have clues based on that kind of thing. So,
so when the Lord says that He gives the rainbow as a sign that He'll never drown the earth again, it's because He wanted to.
Well,
I mean, I know
He could.
He could if he wanted to.
But the very fact that a rainbow exists or can exist is a peculiar feature, getting ahead of myself, it's a peculiar feature of the way the earth is configured now. Because a rainbow only works with the water we've got, and a rainbow only works when the light's coming in at a certain angle. So if you have an earth that's a different size, that's why, when do you see rainbows? You don't see a rainbow at noon. You can't. They can't form at that time of day. When do you usually see a rainbow? In the late afternoon, after a shower. Because the light from a rainbow has to be coming, I forget, but it's like 47 degrees or something like that. If it's not coming in on that angle, you can't make a rainbow. So you have to have the right atmospheric conditions. You have to have the right atmosphere in order for that to happen, which is really cool. You know, so it's like, it is God's way of saying, I have made the world the way that it currently is. I made it way back in the beginning, and I've remade it through the flood. And because of that, I can show you this thing which could not have existed in the sky before I did this. And that's kind of like my fingerprint to show you that I'm doing this. Which is just astounding. Like people don't realize that the rainbow is like a refractive miracle in a sense, because it can only occur under those conditions. So
I just wanted to speak to your point about what they teach in children's ministries in terms of teaching that. And Laura and I were having this discussion that we felt that a lot of the Old Testament stories just sort of add to like infantilizing all of these ideas. That then you have to take your class before you finally, you know, have your
It's true.
Shift.
It's true. If
because
you go back.
You just think of it as a sweet little story.
Yeah.
You know, Daniel in the lion's den, all of these things. There are such enormous topics.
Right.
Not really appropriate.
And you've picked it. Well, we say it's not appropriate, right? So you use the right word. It's infantilization. So, you know, there's a kid level to discuss things, but the viewpoint has changed, right? So if you go back to New England in the 1700s, when they had their primers or they're learning their letters and so forth, it was all biblical, you know, Bible-based. So learn the letter A. How did they learn A? In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's how they learned their alphabet, with rhymes like that. So they were not sparing. Yes. So they were not sparing people. But now, it's even the kid Bible version is not soft enough. So I'm not on a rant against VeggieTales here, but in VeggieTales you don't die. You get sent to the island of perpetual tickling. Right? Think about it. So you have to say, well, isn't that kind of a problem? If you're taking the fangs out of every story, right? They had the one about, King George and the ducky, which is supposed to be the story of David's adultery. But instead, you know, he was this selfish king that he just wanted to steal everyone's duck. And I'm stealing your little duck too, even though it's the only duck you have, you know. So, you know, we're these are not even baby versions. They're like sub baby baby versions. The island of perpetual tickling, you know. So, and you know, so that doesn't mean that, you know, that doesn't mean that we want to read our kids the, you know, the sexual prohibitions in Leviticus. I mean, I didn't read them to my kids, but you know, there's got to be some, I think we could have an adult understanding of the word at an earlier age than we have come to do it in our culture. So, because there's not that fear of God. It's a terrifying story. Terrifying. It's a cute story on that one level, you know, but yeah.
In 2 Peter that you quoted where it says, first sins the fathers fell asleep, what kind of time frame is that referring to? Is that like, what is that?
Well, certainly, you know, in Peter's mind, he's not dealing with the idea of evolution that we think about it, where he would have had a time frame of 3 million years for the beginning of humanity. Mm-hmm. But the point is to say that nothing has ever changed. Everything has always happened the way it's always going to happen, and God, the God of the Bible, certainly has never, he's a nice ethical idea, right? But he has never intervened in history, mm-hmm. your God, if he really does exist.
So it's just like,
well, I guess, you know, ever since the fathers fell asleep. So, you know, if he's talking about Jewish people, he would say, well, you know, those are just myths of judgment. And we know that we've been around for thousands of years. Modern people would say millions of years, right? But so it's just, but the principle is the same. The idea is to avoid judgment by saying there's no God that intervenes by sending floods or by sending fires and so forth. And you know, everything is just going on the way it's always going to be. So, and we live in that day. Where is the promise of his coming? You really think that Jesus is coming? Even a lot of Christians don't believe that Jesus is coming. You know, so it's like, how can we expect the world to be terrified at the thought of a coming judgment if Christians don't even believe that Jesus is actually literally coming again? So that was the tradition. You know, that was the rabbinic tradition that the world would be destroyed twice, once by water and once by fire, and we're on tap for the fire. So it's, you know, as Peter continues on, he says that, you know, that we, you know, the, by the same word of God, he goes on, these heavens that now exist are being held in store for fire that's going to burn up the elements with fervent heat. And because you know those things, what kind of people, Peter says, ought you to be living holy and blameless lives? So it's a nice thread. It's really a well-constructed argument. I'm just giving the part that pertained to the flood. But it's a whole real piece about the second coming. But he wants you to see it's this attitude that refuses to recognize, look, this, if you're an honest scientist, evidence for the flood is everywhere. And that should tell you that God is real. And that God did this. He personally intervened in the world, personally intervened many other times in human history, and he's going to do so again in the most major way imaginable by actually coming down here himself.
Think about it, though. You know, you were saying that the oceans and seas were probably a lot smaller. You know, they didn't have the atmosphere that we have now. They probably never saw what a real storm on the water even looks like, even in, on a small scale. I mean, we go down to the beach to watch now, but, you know, back then you never seen anything like that.
Yeah. Yeah.
And now, all of a sudden, it's coming up, it's coming down, it's coming in front. I'm sure, you know, there was wind involved and everything else, too. So.
Mm-hmm. And anything that was clever enough to try to outlast it, you know, because that water just sat there at its peak and sat there for 5 full months at its peak, so nothing was coming out of that. Well, there were others around who didn't necessarily have a pure people pedigree, if you remember, so I'm sure he took care of them too. So anybody else? Thank you.
You're welcome.
We'll see you next time.